2 Samuel chapter 15, as we come back to our study of 2 Samuel, I want to remind you that David is still dealing with the fallout of his sin concerning Uriah and Bathsheba. Remember, I think it's back in chapter 12, he sinned against Uriah, he committed adultery with Bathsheba and killed Uriah, and as a result, the Lord told David through the prophet Nathan that there were going to be consequences, one of which was that the sword would not depart from his house. And we've seen that. There's been constant infighting amongst his family members, and it was sort of a natural result of David's children looking at his moral failures and copying what they saw. And unfortunately, as parents, we all know that our children often do that. And so more than this, though, they took it to the extreme, and I do promise we'll quit referencing chapter 13 here soon. But David's son Amnon raped his sister Tamar, and David chose not to do anything about it. And so after 2 years, Absalom kills his brother Amnon for what he did to their sister. And as a result of this, Absalom spent several years on the run, living in Geshur. And neither David nor Absalom were willing to admit, hey, I've messed up in this situation. For David, he failed to administer justice. And in Absalom's case, he murdered his brother Amnon. And so last week, we saw in chapter 14, Joab, David's chief commander, attempt to reconcile David and his son, but the ploy only went so far. You remember, he sent the wise woman in to kind of spin a yarn, to tell a story to David about her two sons and how they needed to reconcile and so forth. And it was all in order to get David to bring Absalom back to Jerusalem, which he did, but it was only a partial reconciliation. Remember that David said, okay, Absalom can come back to Jerusalem, but he cannot see my face. And what resulted from that was that it kind of allowed for bitterness to grow in Absalom's heart. My dad has not fully received me back. And so chapter 14 ends with sort of a surface level reconciliation. David wants to reconcile with his son. He kisses him there at the end of chapter 14, which is kind of indicative of that reconciliation. But Absalom refuses to forgive David for his fault in the whole scenario. And that's what we're going to look at tonight, how as a result of his failure to forgive, he allows bitterness toward his father to turn into violence and, frankly, great wickedness. And that brings us to chapter 15. But let's first pray and ask the Lord to bless our time. Father, we come before you tonight, and Lord, with worship like that, I can only assume that your spirit wants to do an incredible work tonight. And so, Lord, let it not stop here. Let your word go out in power. Let the Spirit of God overcome me. Let people receive from your word, even if I have nothing good to say, Lord. Because they've come with an expectation that you still speak through your word. And so do that, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Samuel chapter 15, picking up in verse 1. It says, after this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses, and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. And when any man had a dispute to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, from what city are you? And when he said, your servant is of such and such a tribe in Israel, Absalom would say to him, see, your claims are good and right, but there's no man designated by the king to hear you. Then Absalom would say, oh, that I were judge in the land. Then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me, and I would give him justice. And whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. Thus Absalom did to all of Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. We've talked about this before, but in these days, business was conducted at the gate of the city. And it was conducted there because that's where all the old guys sat. They would sit and shoot the breeze. They were, you know, too old to go out in the field. They'd shoot the breeze. And so what would happen is when a land dispute came up or a marriage or any sort of big transaction or contract needed to be made, you would do it at the gate because there were plenty of respected witnesses. And so the text is telling us that Absalom's surface-level reconciliation with his father David was surface-level because now he's campaigning at the gate against his father. He's opening kind of his political campaign here. And what this tells us is that his bitterness has now grown and turned into rebellion. And rebellion, when it is unchecked, leads to all kinds of evil, as we're going to see. And so for the warning to the follower of God tonight, which is what Absalom claims to be in this chapter we're going to see, is that bitterness must not be left to root, because what it produces in us is all sorts of ungodly characteristics. Ungodly characteristics that are far removed from, frankly, godly characteristics. That's not a very deep thought, but what I mean by that is they're far removed from even what we were talking about on Sunday, which is that Jesus taught that we're to love our enemies and do good to them, according to Luke chapter 6. But that's what bitterness does. It blinds us to truth, and it blinds us to godliness. And so Absalom, he takes this processional of men to the gate, and whenever somebody has a judicial issue, they're on their way to visit the king, Absalom stops them. And he begins to sow seeds of doubt concerning David's ability to lead. And notice how he does this in verse 3. First, Absalom affirms the person's complaint. You know, that's a really good point. Your complaint is totally legitimate. And then he presents doubt concerning David. Well, these days, dad's getting old. He's not very organized. He doesn't even have a man to hear you. And then verse 4, Absalom kind of adds on top, you know, if I were in charge of this whole thing, this is how I would do it, okay? I wouldn't do it like my father. He doesn't care about justice. Look at what happened with Amnon just a couple years ago. He's not a just king. What's Absalom doing here? He's sowing seeds of dissension. And as we see at the end of verse 6, the result is that the hearts of men began to love Absalom. But this is what dissension does. It comes along to a situation where the leader's making decisions that we don't like, and it attempts to legitimize the complaint, never once asking, what does God think about the situation? Never once asking, should we allow the leader, David, here to give a defense? Not at all. They don't care. Dissension does not care about truth or accuracy. And so Absalom would stop these guys. He'd affirm their complaint and go, you're right, maybe David's wrong. Now that's not to say that David was a perfect guy by any means, right? We've seen his sin over and over and over. He's been wrong on many, many occasions. It's simply to say that dissension doesn't care to get to the source of truth. It simply wants to divide. It is always satisfied with half-truths. It is always satisfied with marring leadership. And it is always willing to offer grace to the dissenter, not to the person in leadership. See, that's the issue here. Absalom was never willing to say, I'm a sinner too. And so I need to extend the same grace to my father David as I'm wanting from my father David. And again, that's contrary to the word of God. Remember, we're to be merciful as God is merciful. And so this is important for us to understand. That when we communicate mercy to others, what we're saying is that God can still redeem that person. God can still use that person. I need his mercy and he uses me. They need his mercy and he uses them, and it's all unto his glory. But bitterness does the opposite of that. Bitterness attempts to make a judgment call on God's behalf. No, God's done with that person. God's done with David. He's really ready to use me. Verse 7 goes on and it says, at the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, please let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed to the Lord in Hebron. For your servant vowed a vow while I lived in Geshur in Aram, saying, if the Lord will indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will offer worship to the Lord. The king said to him, go in peace. So he arose and went to Hebron. Concerning verse 7, some translations say that after the end of 4 years this took place, and other translations say at the end of 40 years. And so you need to understand that different manuscripts communicated different things. Some communicate that after 4 years of sitting at the gate, Absalom had garnered enough favor to further his rebellion. Others communicate that when Absalom was 40 years old, these following events took place. Okay? Either way, it's fine. What it's telling us is that after a while, after people began to love Absalom more than they loved David, Absalom makes his move. And his move is under the guise of fulfilling a vow to the Lord. And it is here that we're reminded that spiritual language does not necessarily denote spiritual or godly intent. Okay? Because Absalom here is saying, Father, I made a vow. When I was in exile, remember when we were fighting? I made this vow, and now I need to go worship the Lord in Hebron. Doesn't that sound so spiritual? How's David supposed to say no to that? That would be to say no to Absalom's worship. But you know, people do this today all the time. They use spiritual lingo in order to attempt to further their fleshly causes. And for us, it can be a challenge to discern whether or not the spiritual verbiage is good and right and true. After all, maybe it's the Lord. Then again, maybe it's the beef and cheese burrito. It can be hard to discern. I remember in Bible college, I had a friend, and it was a woman, and this guy came up to her and said, the Lord told me you and I are going to get married. And my friend very wisely, she politely responded with, you know, the Lord hasn't told me that yet. This is what the guy said. He said, well, the Lord told me. And it's the devil inside you resisting me. Men, that is not how you win a woman's heart. Never speak of the devil inside her. We could get into some weird theology that's not in the Bible with that. But I mention the story because it's a modern example of people using spiritual language to get what they want rather than to further what God wants, okay? Now, at the same time, that's not to scare us. That's not to say that we should refrain from using spiritual language or hearing people when they use spiritual language. It's simply to say that whether we're the ones speaking or we're the ones hearing, we need to be careful. And we need to weigh the message against the Word of God. Is what I'm saying true, and is it consistent with Scripture? Okay? Is what the person is speaking true and consistent with Scripture? Or is it simply spiritual verbiage that's being used to manipulate a situation, as we're seeing here with Absalom in 2 Samuel chapter 15? Because we don't know. We don't know what the intent of people's hearts is. It could be ill intent. Or maybe they're self-deceived. Do you guys realize there are people out there that think that they're doing the right thing? They think they're stepping up and serving God and taking over and causing division in his name. But the truth of the matter is we serve a God of unity, okay? And in God's math, he adds, he subtracts, he multiplies, he never divides, okay? And that sounds really deep, but I have to admit, I stole it from somebody else. And so here's how pastoral teaching works. The first time you reference the guy and give him credit, after that, it's all your material, okay? So Gary Hamrick points out this concerning God's math, okay? Acts chapter 2, I don't have slides for this, so you're just going to have to write these down. Acts chapter 2, at Pentecost, Peter gets up and he preaches, and the text says the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved, okay? There's your addition in the Bible. Then, in Acts chapter 5, we read about the Lord striking Ananias and Sapphira from the earth. That's your subtraction. Then chapter 6 of Acts, we read that the number of disciples was multiplied. We never, ever read about God bringing division in the midst of his people. And that is because God is a God of unity. And so the Israelites should have begun to hear Absalom and shut him down. They should have said, what are you doing? What you're saying? The actions that you're taking are divisive. But David's getting older. Absalom's the next one who's in line for the crown, and he looks like a good king, so why not rush the whole thing? But there's a lesson here for us as well, and that's this. What we think the next move should be, and when we think the next move should take place, is not necessarily the same as what the Lord's plan and timing is. After all, there obviously would be a king after David. But the people thought they knew the who when they didn't. And they thought they knew the timing when they got it wrong. At any rate, David here, he sends Absalom away with a blessing. And that blessing is interesting because that is the last time in your Bible that David speaks to Absalom. He is going to die and David won't see him alive again. Verse 10, but Absalom sent secret messengers throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then say, Absalom is king at Hebron. With Absalom went 200 men from Jerusalem who were invited guests. And they went in their innocence and knew nothing. And while Absalom was offering the sacrifices, he sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor from his city Gilo. And the conspiracy grew strong and the people with Absalom kept increasing. We're going to stop there a second. Here we see that Absalom's rebellion is in full swing. And I want you to notice the fuel that ignites the flames of rebellion. It only takes three things. Number one, it takes a group of people. They don't even know, notice from the text, they don't even have to know why they're there. It just takes a group of people that's unwilling to stand up against wickedness and against injustice. That's how rebellion works. That's how evil works. All it needs is a group of people to quit standing up. Number two, it takes the presence of a noble cause or a seemingly noble cause. And the noble cause here is we got this old king. We need to do better for our nation and insert this other guy. And then lastly, it takes a respected voice or two to come along and support the cause. And with these three things, you can spark a rebellion. That's what's happening to here. And frankly, it's the same recipe used by the enemy to divide today, whether it be in a church situation or outside. This is the recipe. The person comes along and they sow seeds of doubt concerning the competence of leadership. Then they say a lot of smart sounding or spiritual things, if it's in the case of a church. Then they empathize with the people. Then they get a respected voice or two to agree with them. And unfortunately, this will work every time. But again, we do not serve a God of division. It is man that divides. And that is because man erroneously thinks that by dividing the kingdom of God and dividing his people, they can add to the kingdom of God. And what they fail to do is they fail to recognize that they've forgotten to consult the Lord about what he would have his kingdom or his church look like. Now, when I say that, you might think that I'm, you know, trying to come up with a message where I pad, you know, my position as the pastor of the church and say, well, nobody can speak against what I have to say or anything like that. That's not true. I fail frequently. But it's to remind all of us that the godly man and woman first consults the Lord and asks him, Lord, what is your church? What does your kingdom look like? Because again, our prayer is always to be his kingdom come and his will be done. And if the Lord wants to use David, then praise him. And if the Lord wants to use Absalom, then praise him. And if the Lord wants to use Aaron here at Calvary Chapel, praise him. And if he wants to use somebody else, praise him. But that's not what's going on in this chapter. Here we see a lot of pseudo-spiritualism. We see some sacrifices, a few guys sitting around singing shout to the Lord kind of a thing. But the underlying issue is that these are just men trying to fulfill their fleshly desires, trying to further them instead of furthering the will of the Lord. And verse 13 goes on to say, and a messenger came to David saying, the hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom. Then David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, arise and let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom. Go quickly, lest he overtake us and quickly bring down ruin on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword. And the king's servants said to the king, behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king decides. So the king went out and all his household after him. And the king left 10 porcupines to keep the house. Kind of a strange animal to... It's a joke, people. Verse 17. Making sure you are awake tonight. And verse 17. And the king went out and all the people after him. And they halted at the last house. One of you is like, he really thinks they were porcupines. As I read this text, all I can think is, what happened to David? You know, the David that slew the giant. The David who killed his 10,000s. He seems so weak here. Absalom starts to come into Jerusalem and he's like, we're running away. What's going on here? Well, there's a few options as to what kind of factored into this decision. Number one, a lot of people think that it was just David weaker in his old age. He's become weak in his parenting. He's become unwilling to rule and to discipline, and so he's kind of given up. Number two, David recognized Absalom's ruthlessness and was trying to spare the people. This one's actually in your text. You can see it in the second half of verse 14. David says, we need to go quickly, otherwise Absalom will overtake us and strike the city with the edge of the sword. Okay, so David is sparing Jerusalem. And finally, number three, David may have simply recognized that if the Lord wanted him to keep the throne, that the Lord would sustain his position. And when we get closer to the end of the chapter, we're going to see that that is very clearly in David's heart. And so frankly, I think it's a combination of all three. I think David, being a man after God's own heart, though he's older and he's weaker, he has a concern for his people, and he has a trust in his God. And I come to that conclusion because of all the psalms that David wrote during this time period, one of which is Psalm 3. I'll put it up on the screen. It says, O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God, Selah. Notice that first stanza highlights that David's enemies felt like they were on God's side, that God was against David. Verse 3 goes on to say, but you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. I cry aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill, Selah, which simply means to pause and reflect, by the way. Verse 5, I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. So verses 3 through 6 here is David proclaiming, okay, Lord, the enemy's vast, but you're my sustainer. And then finally, the last stanza goes like this. It says, arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. For you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people, Selah. We could do a whole sermon or two or three on this psalm itself, and actually I think I have it, but anyway, verse 8 is what really gets us to our point, and that's this: salvation belongs to the Lord. Amen. And we either believe this or we don't, And if we believe it, then we will leave the saving of ourselves to our God. Okay? It's only when we try to save ourselves that we betray what we really feel, which is that salvation belongs to us. Salvation belongs to us. And yet David shows us the better way. And so David, he's setting his household in order. He's fleeing. And verse 18 goes on to say, and all his servants passed by him, and all the Cherethites and all the Pelethites and all the 600 Gittites who had followed him from Gath passed on before the king. Then the king said to Ittai the Gittite, that name rhymes, why do you also go with us? Go back and stay with the king, for you are a foreigner and also an exile from your home. You came only yesterday, and shall I today make you wander about with us? Since I go, I know not where. Go back and take your brothers with you, and may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you. But Ittai the Gittite answered the king, as the Lord lives and as my lord the king lives, wherever the Lord the king shall be, whether for death or for life, there also will your servant be. And David said to Ittai, go then, pass on. So Ittai the Gittite passed on with all his men and all the little ones who were with him. And all of the land wept aloud. And as all the people passed by, and the king crossed the brook Kidron, and all the people passed on toward the wilderness. A couple things here. David stops at the edge of the city. He's letting all of the people that are with him pass by. And as he does, he recognizes this visitor, somebody that had just come to him recently. And he says, you're not really with us. You're just kind of visiting. You should go back to Absalom. Just go back to the city. You'll be safe. But notice that David doesn't call Absalom, or he doesn't call Absalom Absalom in verse 19. He tells Ittai the Gittite, you should go back and stay with the king. Why is that important? Well, because it shows us that David is not willing to cling to the throne if God doesn't want him on the throne. And you know, that's always a really good mark of a good leader. A person that's willing to say, whether I stay or whether I go, whether I rise, whether I fall, it is all in the hands of the Lord. And we could learn tonight to be more like David. Just holding things that the Lord gives us loosely. So that if he gives, we praise him. If he takes them away, we praise him without pitching a fit. And Ittai responds here with, I intend to follow the king, and his name is not Absalom. And so we see that Ittai is a very loyal friend to David, loyal even when it would cost him his own safety. And that teaches us something about loyalty, doesn't it? And it teaches us something about how we should be loyal to our own King Jesus. Amen. That our loyalty ought to be decisive and must count the cost, like Ittai the Gittite points out to us. Spurgeon put it this way. If Ittai, charmed with David's person and character, though a foreigner and a stranger, felt that he could enlist beneath his banner for life and declared that he would do so there and then, how much more may you and I, if we know what Christ has done for us and who he is and what he deserves at our hands, at this good hour plight our troth to him and vow, as the Lord liveth, surely in whatsoever place my Lord and Savior shall be, whether in death or life, even there also shall his servant be. You know what's really sad about this whole situation with Ittai? And really, frankly, all the men that are following David here, most of them aren't Hebrew. Most of them aren't Jewish. Meaning that the people of God are the ones in rebellion, and it is the world that is showing us the example of loyalty. And that is an embarrassment to God's people. May we never be named among them. But that's what's happening here. The world is showing up God's people, showing what true loyalty looks like. And so because of his insistence, David says, okay, you can keep walking with us. And as they go, they're weeping. But I want you to notice something about David's story over the years, over all the years, if we can just zoom out for a second and talk about this. David is faithful to the Lord when he's on the run from King Saul, when he's in the wilderness. He's waiting to be king. He's faithful to the Lord. when he's in the palace and things are great, he's faithful to the Lord. Yeah, he has some mess ups, but he is still faithful to the Lord. And now he is still faithful to the Lord when he is leaving the palace, going back to the wilderness. And again, this is an example to us of what it means to be faithful to the Lord, whether he chooses to give or whether he chooses to take away. And it's when he chooses to take away that we see whether or not our faithfulness is real or whether we were just fair-weathered friends of our Savior. And so the warning's clear here. We're to never give up our relationship with God for anything, because at any moment, everything could be taken away, and all that's left is our relationship with God. Verse 24 goes on and it says, "And Abiathar came up, and behold, Zadok came also with all the Levites, bearing the ark of the covenant of God. And they set down the ark of God until the people had all passed out of the city. Then the king said to Zadok, 'Carry the ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back, and let me see both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, I have no pleasure in you, behold, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him.' The king also said to Zadok the priest, 'Are you not a seer? Go back to the city in peace with your two sons, Ahimaaz your son and Jonathan the son of Abiathar. See, I will wait at the fords of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me.' So Zadok and Abiathar carried the ark of God back to Jerusalem, and they remained there." So David, his faithful men, they're fleeing the city. All of a sudden, the priests and the Levites come running with the ark. You can kind of imagine. I want to remind you that that Ark of the Covenant was representative of the presence of God. And that is why David tells them to take the ark back into the city. Basically saying, guys, I'm going into exile. The Lord is not going into exile. And then he says a few interesting things regarding himself. He says, okay, look, as for me, if God wants to raise my position again, he will do so. And if not, if he's truly done with me, then what God thinks is best is truly best. And this might be one of the best examples of godly submission apart from Jesus Christ in the entirety of our Bible, where David fully commits his situation to the Lord. Hey, it's out of my hands. Lord, do as you please. And again, I'll say, we need to be like David in this way, because he's an incredible marker here of a godly man, someone who simply says, Lord, you reign in my life. The good, the bad, the ugly. And it's important that we learn this lesson, because I'll remind you, remember when Jesus is teaching the parable about the sower and the seeds in Matthew chapter 13? He says, okay, some of the seed falls on the hard ground and it gets taken up, it's not planted. Some fall on rocky soil, and it begins to grow, but the cares of this, or trials and tribulations, excuse me, come in and choke those plants out. And then he says, okay, there's another group that grows, but the thorns, which are the cares of this world, also choke them out. And lastly, some grow and bear much fruit. And I mention this parable for one reason. We have the propensity to think that God is going to keep us from trials. That God is going to keep us from hardship. And so all of a sudden, you know, we find that our faith is on shallow ground and is in ruin because of trials. When what we see, both in that parable and with David here tonight, is that following Jesus isn't a matter of only being faithful to him when life is good and everything is perfect. Following Jesus is being faithful to him in every situation. Even if your reputation's ruined and you're fleeing a city with the clothes on your back. And that's it. Verse 30. But David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot and with his head covered. And all the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up weeping as they went. And it was told David, Ahithophel is among the conspirator, with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. Okay, David's leaving Jerusalem. He's mourning as he goes. That's what we're reading here concerning the head covering and the bare feet. These are indicative of someone that was mourning in that day. And then he hears, on top of all the how he's lost his palace and he's lost his armies and all of his authority and all of his peace and all of these things. Then on top of all of that, he hears that his trusted friend and counselor, Ahithophel, has decided to desert him. Talk about kicking David while he's down. But isn't that just how it goes? When life is bad, life gets really bad. Now, some of us might be wondering why Ahithophel deserted David. What did he have against David? Well, you might be interested to hear that Bathsheba was Ahithophel's granddaughter. Okay? So now years have passed since David's sin with Bathsheba. Absalom is starting this rebellion, complaining against his father, and Ahithophel is just sort of getting on the bandwagon. But again, that's what bitterness does. It holds a grudge, and then it finds other people that are bitter, and it binds them together and says, okay, we're going to start a rebellion. It has no concern with whether or not God wants them to start a rebellion. Verse 32, while David was coming to the summit where God was worshipped, behold, Hushai the Archite came to meet him with his coat torn and dirt on his head. David said to him, if you go on with me, you will be a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, I will be your servant, O king, as I have been your father's servant in time past, so now I will be your servant. Then you will defeat from me the counsel of Ahithophel. Are not Zadok and Abiathar the priests with you there? So whatever you hear from the king's house, tell it to Zadok and Abiathar, the priests. Behold, their two sons are with them there, Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son. And by them you shall send to me everything you hear. So Hushai, David's friend, came into the city just as Absalom was entering Jerusalem. We might look at these last few verses and simply read them as David setting up a network of spies. Hushai comes to him, hey, I want you to go back to the city. You're gonna be in there and be a counselor. You're going to fight against this other guy. You're going to get the information to the priest. They're going to bring it to me concerning Absalom in Jerusalem. But if that's all we take from these verses, we've missed a very important point, and that's a point we see in verse 32. David's going back into exile. He's submitting his life to the will of the Lord, weeping as he goes, and going up to the summit where God was worshipped. Now, interestingly enough, the New King James Version says that David came to the mountain where he worshipped God. Talk about faith. Faith that trusts in the living God. To be in the worst case scenario, having lost everything, and still to worship the Lord. But that is maturity in faith. And it's a maturity that says, regardless of my situation, I'm going to do like the Apostle Paul. I'm going to say, I know in whom I have believed. Or like David here, when everything's falling apart and I've lost 100% of control of all of my life, I am still determined to worship. Because he's still faithful and he's still good. And if all I have is the reminder that my name's written in the book of life, it's worth it. So a lot of great and challenging reminders for us tonight concerning how to honor the Lord and how to worship him even in challenging times. Amen? We're going to stop there. And I know we're going slower than slow, but we'll get through 2 Samuel eventually. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we thank you for your word, Lord. Talk about some really encouraging things in the midst of a chapter full of rebellion. Lord, let us not respond to life's circumstances like Absalom. Let us instead respond like David in mercy and forgiveness and peace. able to worship even when everything's falling apart. We love you so much, and we pray these things in Jesus' name.